Love the sentiment of that song, and the thought just occurred to me walking up here that Mary Magdalene, who had a pretty sordid background, she had a reputation. She had a reputation for the type of sinner that she was, and she had been changed by the Lord. The Lord had cleansed her vitally by his blood, and she was the first one that got to touch the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's such a beautiful picture of the redemption and mercy of God. She saw his resurrected body. She first thought that he was the gardener, and she said, "Sir, if you'll tell me where they've taken him." She wanted to know where they had moved his dead body to so she could properly care for his dead body. And then Jesus said her name, Mary. And everything stopped. Everything was different. Everything changed. The Bible, and it was Mary and another Mary that it tells us that they grabbed him by his feet. You know why they grabbed him by his feet? Because in reverence and in awe of the resurrected Lord, that's as high as they could get. They just fell down before him and they grabbed his feet. That song says, embrace our conqueror's feet. Are you looking forward to a day when we can do that? It's hard to imagine reaching any higher, because the reverential scene of heaven in the Bible is one of falling down at his feet. And our worship in the meantime should be reverential, aiming at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's as high as we can ever muster. But that's enough, isn't it? What a great blessing to come into the house of God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to aim for his feet. I hope we aim for his feet this morning, and I hope we hit the mark. I hope we find ourselves in worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love you all, and so thankful to be in the house of God with all of you. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for us being able to gather here as a church body, Lord. We know that not all countries allow that, Lord, and we are very blessed to have that ability here to feel free to worship you, Lord. We please pray a special prayer for Sister Alita with the trials that she's going through, Lord. Please wrap your loving arms around her. Also, Lord, please wrap your arms around those that are sick and others that are sick and afflicted that cannot be here that wish to be here. Lord, please be with the members that are traveling. Please keep them safe during their travels, Lord. We just ask that you be with us today, Lord. Be with the brother before us. Bless his message and us to have a heart to understand it, Lord. And please, Lord, we just ask that you be with our country and our leaders, because we desperately need to turn back to you, Lord. Please forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. We thank the Lord for that beautiful prayer, a beautiful, humble prayer. We were at Mississippi, North Mississippi this weekend for Shawala Church's annual meeting, and there's a subject that I tried preaching on this weekend there that is still on my mind, but I've got a completely different place that I want to start from. So even for my family that was there, I hope they won't find this to be a repeat, because it's a subject that I've never taken before. It's one that I'd never tried to preach on, and I don't think I'd ever heard a complete sermon on it. And it's an important one, and it's one that we need to keep in mind. And but I'm going to start off with a completely different place. So for my family's attention, I hope they won't check out, but be praying that the Lord will bless this and that we'll cover some different territory, but a very important biblical topic. Numbers chapter 5, if you would turn there with me. There is a very peculiar thing that happens in Numbers chapter 5. I don't remember anything else in the Bible like it. You might be able to correct me afterwards and remind me, well, Brother Gary, this thing over here is very similar, and I wouldn't be surprised to find out that I'm wrong about that. And I'm going to read quite a bit here rather than paraphrasing, so I don't normally do that, but just to give you some context of what's happening, I'd like to read a good bit here. So forbear with me on that. Please be praying that this will be of the Lord. Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon. You know, there was holy anointing oil that they would put on sacrifices. There was a frankincense they would put on it so that it would have a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. The Lord saying, this isn't that type of offering. Don't put that on that. For it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head. So she was wearing a head covering. And put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath, cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. That's peculiar, isn't it? So he's saying if a woman's acting in such a way that her husband doesn't know, has she been unfaithful or not? I'm not sure. There's no witnesses. Then we're going to put her to this test that the priest is going to do. And if she's guilty, her thigh is going to rot and her belly's going to swell. But if she's not been unfaithful, and maybe she's acting in a way that she shouldn't have acted, but it didn't go to that point, or maybe she's completely innocent and the husband just has a rage of jealousy that's not merited, either way could be the case. So we're going to put her to this test, and if she's not misbehaved in that way, then she's going to be free from the curse. But you know, this was something that was, I assume, was known publicly that this trial was going on. And, you know, much of the Bible, much of the Old Testament punishments were for a deterrent for the crime. You know, one of the reasons why I think that the death penalty should still be in practice in the United States today is it is a deterrent to evildoers. The Lord didn't abolish the death penalty in the Bible. And it is something that we still should practice, I believe. And it is a deterrent that people will stop and think, wait a minute, if I do this particular crime, then they're probably going to kill me, hang me, death shot, electric chair, whatever. I probably better stop and think about this, whether I really want to do this, right? It's a deterrent to evildoers. Well, imagine the deterrent that this is, that if a woman has misbehaved in this way, then she's going to have a thigh that has rotted and a belly that has swelled. That's going to be a pretty obvious public display here, you know, of what's gone on. But you see that this, the reason why I go to this is this is known, you might say in paraphrase, as the trial of a jealous husband. The trial of a jealous husband. Now, there's reasons for a husband to be jealous at times, right? That if a husband has a reason to think that his wife's affections have gone someplace else instead of his, there's a reason to be jealous. Now, the word jealousy or the word jealous means to have fear of a rival, okay? To have fear of a rival. And marriages, you know, ought not to be conducted that way, right? There should be no reason that we make somebody think, make our spouse think that they have a rival in life. We need to conduct ourselves in marriage as so that they know, that of course, there's no rival, and that there's no reason for them to think that there's a rival. But then there's jealousy also can mean an uneasiness or fear through uneasiness that the affections that one has been withdrawn or will be withdrawn from another. So That's not a good thing to see in marriage either. It's not a good thing to see among the church. And when he's saying here, and please pray that this will be of the Lord and not me. So there's sinful jealousy and there's godly jealousy. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, he said, I am jealous over thee with a godly jealousy. You see, I don't have to be very smart to recognize that that's a godly jealousy. That's a good thing. And what the Apostle Paul is saying there about the case of his jealousy, he's saying, I have such a love and admiration for you, church at Corinth. I love you so much that I have a godly jealousy that I want to be with you. I want to have the spiritual affections that a preacher and a church body has with one another, that a brother in Christ has with a sister church in the kingdom of God. He said, I want to have that kind of relationship with you. But I think probably more what Paul meant by that is that God has affections and desires towards you. I want to see you have those affections and desires with God. And I want to see you have those types of affections and desire with the Lord, so much so you don't show those affections and desires towards other things out in the world at the expense of having that with God. You see, I think Paul, as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel, Paul had a desire towards the Corinthian church and probably all the churches that he ever preached at, that he wanted them to have a relationship with the Lord, so much so it would not provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now you might say, now wait a minute. Jealousy sounds like a sinful emotion. God can't have a sinful emotion. God can't be jealous, right? Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. Now again, there's an ungodly jealousy. You know, there's an ungodly jealousy. If I were to say, well, I've got this special friend in my life, and I'm thankful that we have a special relationship, but I don't want them to like somebody else more than they like me, right? That's an ungodly jealousy, right? Kids, have you ever had a friend that you say, well, you know, I thought we were best friends, but then they said that their best friend was somebody else? And maybe you feel bad about that. Maybe you think, oh, I'm sad. I want them to like me more than they like everybody else. Now, it's good to have special friendships. It's good to have close, special friends in the Lord. And you should make of the, then your best friend should be of the household of faith, right? They're my best friends. My kindred dwell. Their God, my Savior, reigns. You know, my favorite people in the world are among the Primitive Baptists. I'm going to be plain and open and honest about that. You talk about my favorite people in the world, and you're going to start running through a list of Primitive Baptist folks, right? Those are my favorite people in the world. That doesn't mean there's not other people that I like and other people that I love and respect and regard in the Lord. But generally speaking, my favorite folks are among the old Baptists. And we should have a jealousy towards that we want that affection to stay. But geez, there's an ungodly jealousy if you say, well, I like so-and-so. They're my best friend. Kids, I hope you're listening to this because I want you to learn from this. You might say, they're my best friend. I want to be their best friend. I don't want them to like somebody else more than they like me. Right? That's not the right way to look at it. That's not how the Lord wants our friendships to be. You know, if I say, boy, I love Brother Kevin and he and I are such good and close friends, but I hope he doesn't like somebody else more than me. That's a sinful way of looking at it, right? I should hope that Brother Kevin has tons of friends in the Lord, that he has an even better relationship with me, right? We want each other to have all the friendships in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have. And if we start to feel jealous and we say, oh, I hope they don't like somebody more than they like me, that's a sinful emotion, right? That's bound in pride. That is a self-centered way of looking at the world. That's not how the Lord wants us to look at life. That's not the way he wants us to treat our friends. We should want our friends to have lots of friends in the Lord and great relationships in the Lord. And if our relationship is faltering or failing, we want to build that relationship up. But we should hope that our friends have lots and lots of friends in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles asked Jesus one day, Lord, we've forsaken all. What will we get? You know, because he had just told the rich young ruler, if I remember the chronology right, he had just told them, he said, well, you know, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And he had put that impossible task upon the rich young ruler, you know, impossible for the rich young ruler. Go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. The rich young ruler was clinging to his treasures, clinging to his riches, trusting in those things, probably. And he went away sorrowful, for he had much riches. Well, with his reaction to the riches, you know, the apostles probably are standing there thinking, well, we've pretty much given up everything. You know, you read about Peter having a wife, but Peter wasn't, you never read about Peter being around his wife very much, but once. I mean, Peter gave up a lot. The apostles gave up a lot. They laid aside their nets and their fishing business to go and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel. They gave up far more than you and I have ever given up on behalf of the Lord Jesus. And the apostles asked a question, what shall we receive? And he says, there's no man that hath forsaken husband or wives or family or children or houses or land. He started listing all these things. He said, whatever you have given up in life, he says, they shall receive 100-fold in this life, and in the life to come, life everlasting. Now, he's not saying you've received heaven because you've given up things, but he's reminding you, this is what you have waiting for you. Now, how you and I behave is not going to affect heaven. Heaven is sure for the child of God. But there is something that some things that you and I can do about that 100-fold, right? Because the Lord says, if you've given up brothers, I've got 100 times more waiting for you in the kingdom of God. We've talked about this before, and I know you know this, but we've got old Baptist friends that they've left folks from other orders because they found the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and they've come here and they've had to lesser their relationships with their natural brothers and their family. But the Lord has returned to them 100-fold. I know a brother that I could name for you. His relationship with his 4 natural brothers is not what it used to be, or is it 3 natural brothers, I think. Not what it used to be, because, you know, he left the church that they were going to come where he believed the truth of the gospel was preached. But I just about guarantee you, if he started writing names on a piece of paper, he'd come up to about 300 brothers in the church that he's got special relationships with. The Lord has given him 100-fold. You might say, well, you know, we could have a much bigger house, bigger retirement, bigger whatever, if we were to chase the things of the world and make more money. But we're giving that up, and we want to be where the church is. You know, sometimes people have an opportunity for a job with a lot more money, but the church isn't there. Well, if the church isn't there, don't take that job. Be content to have less to be where the church is. And you'll find if you do that and make those types of sacrifices, you might say, but I could have a bigger house. Well, but you could also travel among the Lord's people around the country, and you've got 100 houses that you can stay at, and they'll treat you like you're their family because you are their family, and they're going to act like their home is your home. And you've got 100 times more than you ever gave up. So he's talking about the 100-fold here. Excuse me. But it's like that with our brothers and sisters. Whatever that we have to sacrifice with brothers and sisters and with friends, the Lord has 100-fold more waiting. That's why, part of why I encourage all of you to go to the weekend meetings, because there's 100 times more waiting for you, and you just got to go and get it. Right? You just have to go and experience that. And you're going to find friendships that you never dreamed were out there waiting for you to go among the Lord's people, among other Primitive Baptists in other parts of the country and other areas, to go and worship with them. And you'll find yourself making bonds that you never dreamed that you would make. I feel like I can promise you that's waiting for you just by going to be with the brothers and sisters of like precious faith. So there's a spirit of jealousy that's not good. You know, there's a spirit of jealousy. We've probably heard of, you know, of men or women that, you know, just because, you know, they saw their husband or wife just talking to somebody else, they're enraged and mad and angry, you know, when there was no reason. There's nothing inappropriate about what they've done. You see, there's a sinful jealousy. There's a sinful jealousy, and especially probably among friends or something, that, well, I want them to like me more than they like anybody else. That's pride. That's self-centeredness, and that's sinful. But there is a godly jealousy, and when it comes to husbands and wives, it's very reasonable for them to say the affection and the time spent and the love languages, that those should be showered upon each other more than others. And what the Apostle Paul talked about with the godly jealousy is that he wants them to have the affections and desires towards the Lord and him towards them, and in such a way that God doesn't feel like he has a rival. Does God deserve a rival? God doesn't deserve any rival, does he? I heard Brother Sonny, the second time I heard Sonny Huckabee preach at that camp meeting y'all heard me talk about many times in 1999, Brother Sonny preached a message that weekend that stepped all over my toes and had me crying like a baby. And the crux of the sermon that he preached was, what can the Lord do for you that he hasn't already done? I mean, look at what all the Lord has done for you. He has sent his son Jesus to die for you so that you can be with him in heaven. He's given you the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you the beautiful message of the gospel. What can he do for you that he hasn't already done? I wish I could bottle that up and give you a taste of that from 25 years ago. It was just a life-changing type of message and a life-changing experience in the church and hearing him preach that. But you see, the Lord does not deserve a rival. But you and I give him rivals, don't we? We give him rivals, right? Think about the languages of love, right? Where you've got the man wrote about the five different love languages, right? With words of affirmation, right? The things that we speak to God should be different than the way that we speak to anybody else. And when people speak to God in a casual way, and we're seeing that more and more all the time, right? Isaac had a baseball team, and we liked the coach, you know, good fella. But after a few years of being around this guy, he had a prayer with the team afterwards. Well, you say, oh, good. Good, that's good. He never did that before, but now he's having a prayer with the team. That's good. But, you know, Isaac, even as a boy, you know, about so big, you know, he said, as he started, he said it took a while before he realized that he was even praying because it didn't sound anything like a prayer. It was such casual language that, you know, he and another kid were still talking to each other, and it took a little bit to realize, oh, wait a minute, I think he's praying. I'm supposed to be quiet and stop. But, you know, when we speak to God the way that we would speak to anybody else, we've given God a rival. Right? Because we're supposed to speak to the Lord and have words of affirmation, and the way we talk to God should be in a special and reverential way that he doesn't have a rival. That there's no rival in our hearts and in our minds, so that God would have an attitude of saying, well, he's speaking to me this way, but he speaks to everybody that way. Right now, I'm paraphrasing in the language of God, supposing, right? And I don't want to say personifying, but, you know, I'm imagining the type, trying to depict to you an attitude that God could have. But our words to God should be in such a way that God is held in a special place in our heart and mind, right? We should treat God in such a way that God is treated as if he's special. That if we could put ourselves, try to, just for a moment, put ourselves in the mind of God and think, what is God's affections and desires and attitude towards us? It should be in such a way that God knows they hold me in a special place. They talk to me in a way that they don't talk to anybody else. This is special, right? Now, when I speak to Sister Donna, it's supposed to be in a way that I don't talk to anybody else. And the way that I treat her and deal with her, it's supposed to be in a way that I don't treat anybody else. And it's supposed to be that way with husbands and wives. And it's supposed to be that way between us and God. That we speak to God in such a way that God knows he has a special place in our life. And if we speak to others the way we speak to God, then like Paul told the Corinthian church in another place, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now you might say, again, we've already talked about this, and I'm saving a little bit here for later, but you might say, can God be jealous? Let's not save it. Let's hit it now. Can God be jealous? When God gave the Ten Commandments, and it's in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, he starts listing the Ten Commandments that were written on the two tables of stone, right? And no matter what movies or monuments depict for you, it's not five here and five here. They were written on the front and the back. Okay? Now, how many on the front of the first stone? I don't know. How many on the front of the second one and the back? I don't know. But just the point is, they were written on the front and the back of both tables of stone. Okay? So God, when He was given the Ten Commandments, and He started with the first one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." Right? You with me on this? The very first of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." He gave us a little evidence as to why that's supposed to be the case. You know what He said? "For I am a jealous God." Now, we've already talked about some jealousy that we can have that's an ungodly jealousy, right? Where we have a spirit of jealousy that comes upon us that's not merited, it's not warranted. It's only based upon maybe our own insecurities, maybe projecting our own sin upon others. Maybe it's just thinking about ourselves too much, selfishness, pride. We have jealousy that fits all those categories, right? All those descriptions. God doesn't have that though, does He? No. But God has proclaimed Himself as a jealous God. "Thou shalt not have any other gods before Me, for I am a jealous God." Well, what does that mean that God is jealous? I think if you take the definition that we've already talked about, I think that works. Because He said, the thinking of the definition where it says, fear through uneasiness that one might withdraw their affections away, or will withdraw their affections away from another. Think about that. God having a fear, an apprehension, an uneasiness that one may withdraw their affections away. God has a desire towards you. Now we read in the book of Psalms where He says, "Ask and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." As I've told you several times before, I believe, you know, if you had the opportunity to ask a wealthy person and they say, "Hey, ask and I'll give you whatever you want for an inheritance," you could probably, your mind probably starts pondering on lots of things that you'd like to have, right? Oh boy, they got a ton of money. I'm going to ask for a ton of money. Boy, I'd really like to have this sports car that I could never afford to buy. Boy, I'd like to have this vacation place in the Bahamas or whatever. You might start thinking of all these big and magnificent things by nature that you'd say, "Boy, if a rich and wealthy man asked me, I know what I'd tell him that I want. I got all these dreams of financial things that I'd like to have that I know by nature I'm never going to have." But when God asked God, when God the Father gave the proposition to God the Son, He tells them, "Ask, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." He that has the cattle of 1,000 hills. He that has all the gold of Ophir. He that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He says, "Ask of Me, and I'll give thee these sinners." I say, that's a raw deal. That's a raw deal. Well, I'd rather ask for something else. I'd rather have something else than a big package of sinners, right? But He says, "Ask and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And as I've told you several times, and I don't mind repeating and telling you again, when the Son of God was offered something for an inheritance, it's as if He says, "I'll take them. I want you." It's as if the Lord says, "I want you for my inheritance." So when He asked for you for His inheritance, the inheritance from God to have this group of sinners that He would shed, His blood for and impute His glorious righteousness upon them. Think of somebody on a street corner with a sign. Whether they're being real or whether they're lying, that's between them and the Lord. But if they're dressed in filthy, terrible clothes, and imagine a rich man comes along and says, "Your pants have holes all in them. Here's my best pair of pants. Your belt, it doesn't fit you. Here's my vest and favorite belt. Oh, your shirt, it's ragged and it's torn. Here's the best shirt that I've got in my expensive closet. And let me give you my best coat. Think of a rich man treating a poor man like that. And that is nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, because he's given us his imputed righteousness. And when we stand before God in the final judgment of all things, we are going to be judged as Jesus Christ deserves to be judged. He's not just going to look upon us and say, not guilty. He's going to look upon you, the child of God, and say, righteous. Righteous. He's going to judge your works as if you were the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that should make us just overwhelmed in love, that the Lord Jesus would treat us that way and say, this is what I've done for them. I've given them my cloak of righteousness. Brother Michael Goins at the Rich Mountain Association several years ago, we weren't living here yet, but we were at the Rich Mountain Association. And Brother Michael made this glorious statement, and I probably won't get it exactly right, but I trust the meaning will be there. But he said, Jesus Christ was treated on the cross the way that you and I deserve, so that in heaven we'll be treated the way the Lord Jesus Christ deserves. That's quite a trade, is it not? So you see, when he's given us all of that, it's true, it's just, it's right for God to be a jealous God. For him to say, I want their affections. God deserves our affections. I want their words of affirmation. I want their quality time. Right? There's supposed to be a quality time that we spend with God that's unlike any quality time that we spend with anybody else. If our quiet time is spent with things of the world and with idols and with, you know, whatever distractions that we have in the world, and we've all got them, right? I mean, whether it's sports or social media or just flipping through things on the phone or whatever, we've all got the distractions. But that is like having an idol before God. And it is provoking God to jealousy when we spend the time in ways that we ought not spend it, rather than spending it with God. If you're a quality time person like Sister Kate, right? You think, I love it when somebody spends time with me. I love that quality time. That's a way of showing love to somebody. We're supposed to treat God in a way of quality time, unlike we treat anybody else. And if we are giving the quality time elsewhere rather than to God, you know what we've done? We've given God a rival. We've given God the uneasiness that their affections may be drawn away or have already drawn away from somebody else. And we provoke the Lord to jealousy, like Paul told the Corinthian church. Said, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? He said, the way that we've been acting, he's been talking about the communion table in that passage. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to go and take a look at that. But in that chapter, Paul's been talking about the communion table. And he says, you know, the cup of the Lord, the cup that we drink, is it not the cup of the Lord? The bread that we eat, is it not the body of the Lord? You know, he's going through the communion there. And then he says, but talks about the things sacrificed to idols. You know, Paul said, you know, if somebody's got something, you know, you go, say you go into a Chinese restaurant, right? And they got Buddha up there or something like that. And you know, I know Buddha's not real. I'm just having a meal, right? But what Paul told us, he said, if anybody offers you food and says, this is offered unto idols, now that changes things. Don't eat it. If you go to a Chinese restaurant and you're eating your meal, they got a Buddha statue. From my understanding, what Paul's saying, no big deal. But if they bring out your meal and they said, this is offered unto Buddha, don't you dare eat that meal. Right? Paul said, because you may know better. You may know better. No, yeah. There is no such thing as Buddha. I can eat this meal with a clean conscience to God. But somebody else may be watching you that says, they're eating a meal offered unto Buddha. Right? He says, don't trip them up in their ignorance. Right? Don't give a stumbling block before your brother or sister in Christ. You know, they may see you doing this and you have a clear conscience, but they're looking at what you're doing and they're stumbling at what you're doing. Paul says, don't put a stumbling block before your neighbor, before your brother. So in dealing with eating things offered to idols, Paul goes into from the communion table to things offered unto idols, and he says, you cannot eat the bread of the Lord and of idols. Of devils. He says devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. He said, you can't do this. I don't think Paul is just saying, don't you do it. Although that's implied, right? But Paul is saying, if you're drinking of the cup of idols, which is also like drinking the cup of devils, he says, if you're doing that, then you're not partaking of the communion table. Paul's not saying you can't sit there and put the bread and in your mouth and chew it and swallow it and put the wine in your mouth and swallow it. He's not saying you won't physically be able to do that. But what Paul is saying, if I understand correctly, he's saying you're not going to be a partaker of it. You might physically do it, but you won't spiritually be partaking of this. You're not going to have the blessing of that if you're drinking the cup of devils and also drinking the cup of the Lord. It can't happen. You're not going to experience the joy of communion if that's going on. But you see, our quality time, we should spend quality time with the people that we love, right? It's a shame whenever we're too busy and we just kind of shoo somebody away. We had a guy that I coached a little bit with when we were down in Texas, and he was telling me he was a coach with a high school, and I think junior high or JV football, and he said I was drawing up some football plays. He said I had a piece of paper and I was drawing up these plays and thinking, oh yeah, this is gonna work. And he said my son came along, he was a little boy, and he said my son came along and he wanted me to go throw a ball with him or go do something, and he said, I'll be with you a minute, I'll be with you a minute. And he kept drawing up these plays. He's thinking, I've got this good thought. This is going to work. Right? He said his wife came over to him. And she got his attention. She said, look over there. And he turned and looked and saw that his son just was heartbroken because he just felt pushed away by his daddy. And he said he just felt so bad. You know, what he had done for his son. Now, sometimes our duties and responsibilities are busy, right? And we don't have time to do everything. But we need to make time to have the quality time with the people that we love. You might say, I don't like quality time. You got to do it anyway. The Lord likes quality time, and the Lord wants our quality time. And if we spend the quality time with other things rather than with God, we're provoking God to jealousy. And God says, I am a jealous God. When it comes to physical affection, right? You might say, well, I can't do like Mary and touch his feet. But we can worship at his feet. We can, in a spiritual way, we can embrace him. And if we are embracing the things of the world rather than the things of God, then we're provoking the Lord to jealousy. Now I want to, and we can go with that with every way that love can be shown. Words of affirmation, quality time, physical touch, gifts, acts of service. Whatever way that love can be shown, if we are showing that love elsewhere, rather than showing that love to God, and by the way, if you think I'm coming down on anybody in the congregation, this is more for me than for anybody else. But no matter what way that love can be shown, we need to show that love to God. Because if we show it elsewhere rather than to God, we need to remember God is a jealous God. And he has if we could say it this way, an uneasiness about our affections going elsewhere rather than going to him. About our love and our quality time and our words, if they're the same for other people as they are for God, we've given God a rival. And in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, I'm going to paraphrase that. I'd encourage you to turn and look at that as we're talking about it if you want. But in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, he goes beyond saying that he is a jealous God. He goes beyond just that, and he says something that I found to be very curious when I came across this again recently. I guess I've always passed over it, but the Lord grabbed my attention about it this time. He goes beyond just saying, I am a jealous God. And he says, my name is jealous. Do you think of God that way? You know, when I first read that, it was almost like a wrinkle in my brain. And it's done that to me before, but this time was different, where it's like the Lord stopped me and said, wait, look at this. Right? Look at this. Do you think of God, let's just be honest with ourselves, do you think of God that way, where you say, my name is jealous? You know, in the book of John, when they said, thou art not, you know, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You remember when he was disputing with the Pharisees and scribes and the priests and all, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? You know, Abraham was over 1,000 years before Jesus upon this earth. So they were perplexed by this. What do you mean Abraham saw you? There's no way he saw you. You're not even 50 years old. That was 1,000, 1,500 years, 2,000 years ago. What do you mean Abraham saw you? Right? That's the kind of attitude that they had towards the Lord Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said? He spoke words that made them want to stone him. Because he said, before Abraham was, I am. They knew what that meant. They knew that language of I am went back to the burning bush. They knew that. They knew when Jesus said, I am, that he was calling himself by the name that God used for himself when he revealed himself unto man. When Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? And God from the burning bush said, tell him, I am that I am. And when Jesus used those same words, and he used those same words and proven the resurrection from the dead, didn't he? Because they said, you know, here's one woman, she was married 7 times, had 7 husbands, they all died one after the other, they followed the law of Moses, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You know, here's some impossible, exceptional case, never happens but this one time. I don't know how many times it's happened, right? But it's a rare thing, hardly ever happens. And we're going to prove to you, can't be a heaven because you got 7 men fighting over 1 woman. The Lord said, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You see who he told they didn't know the scriptures to? Scribes and Pharisees, the people that were copying the scriptures. He said, you do greatly err, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. For they neither are given in marriage, they neither marry or are given in marriage in heaven, but are as the angels of God. So they're not, we won't be married to each other in heaven. We're all going to be part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, and concerning the resurrection of the dead, do you remember what Moses said, what God told Moses in the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, he didn't say, I was their God when they were alive. I am their God now. They're still alive. Well, if they're still alive and their body's in the ground, how are they still alive? Because their spirits and souls are in heaven. With 2 little bitty words, the Lord proved to them, you don't know the scripture, and you don't know heaven, and you don't know the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus, when he's talking to the Pharisees and scribes and maybe Sadducees, and he was talking to them that day, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He called himself the Son of God. We read in the Bible where he's got so many names that he's called Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. The angel said, you're going to have a baby. This baby's coming from God. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. You might look at that name that he possesses and say, makes sense. Because God came down and he lived as a man. That's an appropriate name. That's a glorious name. But God never takes on a name that is imperfect. Would you agree with me about that? You know, the Bible says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, which I think the principle's there in the way that we name our babies when we have a baby. But what that verse is really telling us is conduct yourself in such a way that you're going to have a good name before others. That's more important than great riches. You might say, well, but if I do this dirty underhanded thing, I'm going to have a lot more money. Well, it's better to choose a good name rather than great riches. You may say, well, if I do the thing that's right and the thing that's in integrity, then I'm going to lose my position. I'm going to lose such and such. A good name is to be chosen above great riches. And I've conducted myself in life at times when my name probably wasn't all that favorable for others. But God's never had that problem, has he? God's never had the problem of conducting himself in such a way that he doesn't have a good name with people that count. Right? You might say, well, if I do this right and noble thing, other people are going to hate me and I'll have a bad name with them. That's obviously not what the Bible's talking about. It's talking about with those that count, with God and with the people of God. So the Lord, his name is always glorious, is it not? Every way that you can call God accurately is glorious. And in Exodus 34:14, he says, my name is jealous. You might think, well, there's an exception. That's not a very glorious name, but it is. It is because God deserves no rival. God deserves no threat of our affections being drawn away with him. You might say, I had this friend, they were a good friend, but boy, they started making a lot of bad decisions, a lot of ungodly things, got into ungodly lifestyles. I had to withdraw from that friend. And that's appropriate. That's appropriate. There comes a time when we have to withdraw from some people because of the conduct that they've had, right? Because of bad decisions that they made. We have to withdraw sometimes from ungodly people. But God has never given you and me ever a reason to withdraw ourselves from him. And that's why he can be a jealous God. That's why he can say, my name is jealous. My name is jealous, and it's still glorious, and it's righteous, and it's perfect. If God calls himself that, you can be assured it's a glorious name and it's a righteous name. And it is glorious and righteous for him to say, my name is jealous, because God deserves no rival. God deserves to have all of our affections and all of our desires. And that's why he can say in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You might say, oh yeah, don't forget the next part, the promise, and all these things shall be added unto you. Yeah, he's talking about necessities. Not luxuries, right? He's talking about the necessities. Having enough clothes to wear, enough food to eat, and a place to sleep. We're supposed to be content with just that, right? But that's why he can say, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Because God deserves no rival. God has never acted in such a way that you and I should give him a rival. And we should never provoke him to jealousy. He's a jealous God. And it goes beyond that. He says, my name is jealous. I feel so rotten and so horrible for all the times in my life that I've given God a rival. That doesn't mean it has to continue that way, though, does it? That means that from here on out, I can try to no longer give God a rival and try to give him all of my affections and desires rather than having them to be withdrawn away and provoke him to jealousy. God's jealousy is a righteous jealousy. Our jealousy is often an unrighteous jealousy. But God, who's a holy God, he says, my name is jealous. I hope there's been some profit in this for you and that the Lord has been glorified and that we've learned something more about his character and his nature.